Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Again, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. We've been spending some time in this last illustration which Jesus has given. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Well, as we have been looking at the past couple of weeks, this last illustration that Jesus gives at the conclusion of His Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that much of this, the application section of the sermon, Jesus has been concluding His sermon with multiple warnings, and they've been warnings against self-deception, warnings against a false assurance. And then He concludes with this graphic word picture, something which His hearers can visualize. They can see this in their mind's eye, because oftentimes they had seen and experienced things like this, especially in areas that were prone to flash flooding. And a large portion of the New Testament is made up of warnings. The Bible is a book of warnings. It's full of warnings. And it's full of warnings because the dangers that it warns against are not only real, but they actually manifest themselves in real life. We see them in the life of people. In fact, most of professing Christianity today has succumbed to the dangers that Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament warn against. And so are these constant warnings against a false, a shallow, and a superficial faith. There are warnings against a false hope. There's warnings against false assurance, a false confidence, false beliefs, false thinking, false ways of reasoning, false knowledge, false understandings, a false repentance, false humility, false worship, false praying, a false peace, and false feelings and emotions. The Bible warns against all these things. And today we see this just in most people's conception of love. Modern conception of love, even that held by most of the professing church today, bears no relation to the New Testament teaching on love. Most think of love as a feeling, as an emotion, something people fall in and out of. And this false conception of love, it is even reflected in contemporary so-called Christian music, where people could be singing to their boyfriend or girlfriend just as well as Jesus. It's just all emotional drivel. It's devoid of doctrine or anything true. And so people impose a cultural understanding and a false conception of love on the New Testament teaching of love. They'll impose it on God's love for us, on God's love for His elect. But just read what Jesus says about love in John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Or read 1 John and see what the Apostle John has to say about love. Or 1 Corinthians 13. And we find that love is something very practical. It's not just an emotion. It's very practical. Love to God expresses itself in practical obedience to His Word. Love for His truth. And as Jesus says here in this parable of the builder, it does, it practices the will of God. It is very practical. It's not just a mere sentiment. And this is the point Jesus is making in this teaching. It's to emphasize the fact that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus' teaching is designed to prevent us from deceiving and deluding ourselves to thinking we're okay because we do certain things, have some vague, mystical, emotional feelings. Jesus said that any profession of love for Him that is devoid of a practical obedience to His Word is a false love. It's a false profession. And nothing is more deceptive than substituting feelings and emotions for practical obedience and a love of the truth. See, the wise man is not the one who hears the word and has some vague emotional response or some mystical experience, or who hears the word and assents to its truth, or who believes parts of the word. Now today, hardly a week passes where we don't read of some Christian, so-called Christian celebrity, who has said, "I'm not a Christian anymore and I don't believe the Bible." And I'm always amazed by that word, "anymore." What do you mean, "anymore"? You never were. And the only way they could have ever been regarded a Christian in the first place is if you redefine what it is to be Christian. It's not just saying they are. It's not because they made a profession, had some vague mystical experience. I remember hearing a lady give her testimony one time, saying how she just prayed and prayed, and found, because she had heard somebody speak about they had this emotional experience when they were saved, and she'd never had that, so she prayed and prayed, laid on her bed until she had it, and then she knew she was saved. That's a very thin ice to be building an assurance on, that you had, that you worked yourself up into some sort of experience. Well, Jesus says the wise man is the one who hears and does, who acts on His Word, His commands, His truths, His doctrines, His principles, His promises, and His warnings. But we need to ask, why did Jesus use this particular image of the builder? Why is He or two builders? Why is He teaching in this way? Because there is, in each of these pictures that Jesus gives in this application section, there's a warning. There's a recurring theme. And that recurring theme is the theme of judgment. We see it right from the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And we saw that Jesus is not forbidding all forms of judgment. Otherwise, how do you know who the dogs and swine are that you're not supposed to cast your pearls before if you don't make judgments? How do you know who the false teachers are if you don't make judgments? So there is a recurring theme throughout this of judgment. In fact, it's the dominant theme of this entire chapter. The narrow road versus the broad road. The true versus false teachers. What constitutes a true assurance from a false assurance? You have the two builders. See, Jesus' message, and we could kind of boil down His message if you want to in this whole application section, His essential point can be summarized in this way, and that is all false religion is useless. It's worthless. It's not just wrong, because anything that's false is wrong, but it's utterly useless. It is worthless. It is of no value. It profits nothing. It might give somebody some temporary relief, some sort of temporary hope. It might give some sort of superficial comfort. It might assuage their conscience or their fears for a while. But it will never withstand the real tests that come against it. And this is the point Jesus is making. This is what is emphasizing. The broad road may appear good and comfortable and right. After all, there's so many people on it. How could so many be wrong? It might look safe. The bad tree looks healthy when we just look at its leaves, but when we examine its fruit, we see that it's defective. Those who say, "Lord, Lord," are doing a lot of religious stuff. They're doing some good deeds. They're very zealous. And they're doing it all in Jesus' name, none of which is commanded by God. And instead, they're practicing lawlessness, sin. The house that's on the sand looks just like the one built on the rock. They're indistinguishable, all but the foundation. And in the end, all of these things are useless, worthless. They can't survive the test. So you see, this is the most important thing to know about any belief. Any belief we might hold, any ideology, any view of life, is will it stand the test? Will it stand the test? Will it be of any help, any value in the time of our greatest need, our greatest trial? I mean, just think, the dominant ideology today, the way what governs most people thinking is relativism, right? Even within the vast majority of the church, it's relativism. Most professing Christians think the Bible can mean different things to different people. That's a relativistic view of life. It may mean this for you, it might mean this for them. But relativism is an unlivable ideology. Nobody lives that way. It can't stand up to the test. Go to the bank and ask them how much money you have in it, and what are you going to think when they say, well, that's relative? You know? Or get pulled over for speeding, and you tell the police officer, well, I just thought that was relative. That sign was relative. It might mean 55 miles an hour to you, but it might mean 75 to me. This is what we're told today in terms of gender, right? Gender is relative. It's an unlivable. Nobody actually lives that way. It can't stand the test. It's like Hinduism. You know, Hindu ideology basically says that life is just an illusion. Well, even the Hindu looks both ways before he walks the street, or crosses the street, because that bus is not an illusion coming at him. Evolutionary ideology is unlivable. Nobody lives that way. Secular psychology, its ideologies are unlivable. The great philosopher, pagan philosopher, and upon whom much of modern philosophy is built, Socrates, his dying words were, all of the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we may set sail when we leave this earth. If only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps some divine word. Well, there is a divine word. He just didn't want to believe it. He elevated his own wisdom above the wisdom of God. Compare Socrates' last words with those of Jonathan Edwards, who said, trust in God and you shall have nothing to fear. There's a firm foundation. Or the last words of John Owen, great Puritan, who said, I'm going to him whom my soul loveth, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of my consolation. There's a firm foundation. See, a house may be very luxurious. It might be very spacious. It could be well insulated, have state-of-the-art technology, the latest appliances, the wonderful, glamorous kitchen. But if the foundation is bad, and if the house suddenly collapses when the rain and flood and winds burst against it, then it's of no value. Kind of like homes we would see sometimes in California. They build on these hillsides. And it's real nice when the sun is shining and you got a great view, but you get a big rain and they slide right down the hill. When you need the house to protect from the storms, it's useless, it's dangerous. Because you can get trapped inside when it collapses. Very dangerous. See, the Bible is full of teachings like this. These warnings against putting a false hope, a false confidence. Psalm 37 Verse 35, I have seen a violent wicked man spreading himself like a luxurious tree in its native soil. See, he's prospering, doing well. But in the end, it's worthless. It's nothing. Or Psalm 73, verses 2 through 9, where the psalmist almost comes close to stumbling because he's envious of the wicked. And he says, there's no pains in their death. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. But what's their end? What is their end? Well, the psalmist says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. The Bible's full of things like this. Jeremiah complains, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? But in a time of trouble, all they rely on fails. It's of no value in the time of their greatest need. This is why Jesus told the parable of the foolish farmer. What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Here this farmer had put his trust in the new fool. Who's going to enjoy all these things? Tonight your soul is required of you. The Bible's full of this kind of teaching. Israel trusted in their political alliances. They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in foreign idols. But it all came to nothing. But this teaching that everything false is worthless is not only found in the Bible. We see it in human history, don't we? We just see the tragic results of building on a defective foundation. Look at what comes from building on the ideology of humanism. You get Nazi Germany. You get the atrocities that have occurred throughout the world. Jesus is saying that everything we build in this world, everything we trust in, our entire view of life, our way of thinking, is going to be tested. No one is immune from it. It's universal. Both the wise and the foolish are tested. And Jesus pictures and presents these tests in the form of rain, floods, and winds. He's using metaphorical language to teach spiritual truth. Because Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to... So he's making a comparison, a simile. Well, what is Jesus telling us by using this picture? Some say Jesus is simply referring here to the day of judgment. But I think that comes short of what Jesus is saying. It includes certainly the day of judgment, but it's not limited to that. It includes the tests, the trials that we face in this life. Jesus said, in this world you will face tribulation. Peter told believers not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon them for their testing, as though some strange thing were happening to them. See, Jesus could have said when the storm burst against the house. But he didn't just say a storm. He was more specific, more detailed, more distinguishing. And he distinguished between rain, floods, and the winds. See, the rain is something that everyone is exposed to, whether you're wise or foolish. And notice Jesus states here there's only two categories. We're either wise or foolish. There's not someone who is almost wise, little foolish, intermediary forms of wise or foolish. You're either wise or you're foolish. There's only two forms. And we see this distinction throughout the Bible. We see it especially in John's Gospel. You're either in, you're out. You're good, you're evil. It's light, it's dark. There's no in between. So there's only two categories. It's an either or. Either we're wise or we're foolish. Either we're Christian or we're not. Either we're on a solid foundation or we're not. And as we saw last time, the foolish only believes parts of the Bible. They pick out what they like. They choose what they like. Agree with what they want to agree with. And then they think they're safe as long as they profess to believe these things. And the foolish always has excuses when Jesus makes demands. They can always explain away and ignore what they don't like or what conflicts with their self-interest or their own opinions. But Jesus tells us if our belief is wrong, if it's superficial, it's useless. It will not stand the test. So what does Jesus mean by rain? Well, here he's referring to that sudden rain that would often sweep in off the Mediterranean coast, sometimes even off the Sea of Galilee. And it's something that all were exposed to, something sudden. Sometimes it could be an illness, a disease. Believers and unbelievers both get cancer, right? Both have tragedy happen. Look at Job. Could be temptations, a loss, a disappointment, grief, persecution. Because even false Christians are persecuted, right? Unbelievers make no distinction between true Christians and false Christians. Some threat to their self-interest. It's just things that come to all of us, both to the true and to the false Christian. They're tests that test faith. The reality of it. J.C. Ryle said, "Happy are those who can say when they are sick, this is my Father's doing, it must be good." It's trusting. A hard rain will expose defects in a house, especially in its roof. Sometimes it'll expose defects in the foundation. So Jesus is talking here in rain about things that affect everybody. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, right? But when a rain is torrential, when it's prolonged, then the floods came. A flood is more dangerous than rain. It will just swirl around the house. It can wash away and undermine what the house is built on, unless it's built on bedrock. I tend to agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones and others who see the floods as the world. Everything that's opposed to God. See, the world is always beating on our house. It's always trying to undermine our foundation. It's always trying to get into our house. See, this was the thorny ground here. It was the cares and concerns of the world. The world is always trying to insinuate itself into our thinking, conform us to its thinking, to its values, to its priorities, to its reasonings, to its ideologies. And we see this today where people always are trying to integrate some human wisdom with the Bible. The world is trying to conform us to its standards of right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. It wants to conform us to its definitions, to the culture. See, there are the cares of the world, the love of the world, the fear of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, the desire for approval of the world. All these things are coming after us. And unfortunately, it has come into most of the church today. The world has infiltrated the church to such an extent that it's essentially washed it away downstream with it. church has adopted the world's definition of success. It's adopted its business practices. It's adopted its ideologies. It's adopted its music. It's adopted virtually everything with the world. But this is not what the Christian is to be. Paul told us, Romans 12:2, that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. We have to think different than the world. See, a false faith doesn't have the ability. It cannot stand the onslaught of the world. It will cave in. It will crumble. It will compromise. It will capitulate. It will assimilate. It will integrate. We see this today just in the multitude of so-called celebrity or popular preachers out there who are capitulating and caving in to the cultural pressure to accept homosexuality and the transgender agenda, or at least apologizing for sermons they preached against it years ago. They're on a false foundation. They've already collapsed. Demas began well, but he loved this present world. See, it takes a little effort for a flood to undermine a house built on the sand. It will yield to the world. And then next, Jesus says, the winds blew and burst against that house. Now, in our English translations, the words used are the same for the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock. The winds blew and burst against the house, verse 25. Verse 27, for the house built on the sand, the winds blew and burst against that house. But in the Greek, there's a subtle difference in the words that are used. In fact, in the description of what comes against this house, rain, floods, and the winds, only the word for the winds is different, indicating that there's a different action on the part of the wind for the different houses. On the house built on the rock, the word that's used means to beat on with great force, to strike against, kind of like a hurricane force, a blast of wind. But there's a different word for the house built on the sand. That word means to stumble against, to bump against. It's a word which the devil uses when tempting Jesus, that, for the Bible says, that angels will pick you, will carry you lest you dash, bump your foot against the stone. See, it's the only word that's different, indicating a different action by the wind. See, it doesn't take much of a wind to topple a house that's already had its foundation undermined by the flood, does it? It's already teetering and toppling. The least little wind will cause it to totally collapse. It's the same thing with those whose house is built on the sand. Once that foundation is undermined, once that foundation is swept away, the least temptation to compromise, to soften, to deny the truth, to redefine the truth, to yield to the culture, to preserve their self-interest, just the least little nudge is all it'll take. And just a little nudge, they'll fall like dry leaves off a tree when shaken by the slightest breeze. Doesn't take much. Now again, I tend to agree, because there's many different opinions, but I tend to agree with those who see the wind as the attacks of the devil. Because the attacks on the believer by Satan are much more vigorous, much more intense than they are on the unbeliever. I mean, just think of the assaults of Satan against Jesus. The assaults of Satan against Peter and the disciples. Go over at Luke chapter 22. Verse 21, or verse 31 and 32. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus is predicting Peter's betrayal. Verse 31 Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. Now in the Greek, that word you there is second person plural. Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you. All you disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, second person singular, you, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, second person singular, when once you, singular, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You need to strengthen them because you're all going to be sifted like wheat. But Peter, you're to strengthen them. Of all the 11 disciples, Peter was the only one who denied. He was really sifted. Often the bait Satan uses to tempt is just the lust, the desires of the world. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God, for God tempts no one, right? But each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts and desires. See, Satan always shows the bait, but never the hook. And what better bait to use than somebody's own lusts and desires? Satan also uses the world. Sometimes he uses other well-meaning but mistaken believers, like he did Peter with Jesus. And Jesus said to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan disguises as an angel of light. Paul said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness, evil." He's always trying to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's always trying to deceive. And we're told, Peter tells us, that if we flee the devil and resist him, he will flee from us. But he doesn't stay away. He returns at a more opportune time to tempt, to deceive. See, Satan is often described with two images. He's called dragon, he's called serpent. Dragon when he's persecuting, serpent when he's deceiving and deceptive. See this over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Here, the woman that's being described as the nation of Israel. And again, it's showing the intensity of the devil toward an increase, a greater intensity toward believers and unbelievers. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan's assaults against believers are always much more than against unbelievers. Because they're already children of the devil, right? Only the house built on the rock of Christ, the rock of His Word, will survive all these tests, all these assaults. And we survive because we're kept by the power of God. He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Isaiah stated, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. See, the Lord keeps in perfect peace when we trust in Him. See, the devil's tests, the devil's temptations are meant to destroy faith. They're meant to cause us to fall, to fail, to ensnare. Actually, two different words in the Greek used to describe temptation. See over in Mark chapter 12, verse 15, where the Pharisees, Jews, are coming to Jesus to try to trap Him by asking, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But He, that is Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing Me? Tempting Me, testing. It's a test designed to fail. So they wanted to trap Jesus in some lose-lose situation. Because if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, well, now all the Jews are going to be mad at Him. But if He says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, now they have accusation for Rome to come and get them. But Jesus just turned it on their head. Gave them a reply they never even anticipate. Render to God what is God's, to Caesar's what is Caesar's. In other words, He turned their own accusation right back on them. So the word testing, as it's used here, is a test designed to fail, to fall, to cause to stumble. That's the way the devil tests. God's tests are meant to prove the reality of faith. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Or 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. That you're afflicted by various trials, which that even though you be tested like gold, you'll come through it. This is why trials are called trials. It's because they try the reality of faith. See, an untested faith is an unsure faith. God's tests are meant to strengthen faith. They're meant to sanctify us. As Job said, when I'm tested, I will come forth like gold. All the believer loses in his tests is his dross. Preserves the gold. The unbeliever can't stand the test. The ultimate test, of course, is death. The final judgment. Death will test the foundation of all we've ever built. All that our faith is ever built on. And everybody's going to die. That's a fact that's inescapable. J.C. Ryle again wrote, vague, indefinite, and indistinct religion may seem to work fine during a period of good health. It will never do in the day of sickness. A mere formal, mechanical Christianity may carry a man through the sunshine of youth and prosperity. It will break down entirely when death is in sight. Nothing will do then but real heart union with Christ. Christ alone can rob death of its sting and enable us to face death without fear. He alone can deliver those who through fear of death are in bondage. See, only Jesus has rendered powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. See, the question for us is how do we stand up under these tests? Are we like Job, who will say, when I'm tested, I'll come forth like gold? Or like a Demas, who loved this present world? Paul told the Corinthians to test themselves, apply certain tests to their life, to see whether they were in the faith. What was their foundation? You got to do that before it's too late. And the rain and the floods and the wind come. See, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what feelings you've had. It doesn't matter what experiences we've had. It doesn't matter how much knowledge we have. If we cannot stand these tests, then our house is built on sand. Everything will come crashing down just when we need Christ the most. So, some questions to ask ourselves. Who do we turn to first in time of trial? We like Daniel, who went to the Lord in prayer? Or do we start looking to inward for our own resources. I can handle this. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Or do we run to others? Or do we turn to God? Do we go to Him like a child to his father? Do we trust in, act on His promises? No matter what the outward circumstances are, we trust in His promises. His promises to never leave or forsake us, to always meet our needs. My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4. That He will cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him. Are we able to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, perseverance? Can we rejoice in tribulation? What is our attitude toward death? Death today has been so sanitized. For most people, death is their fear, not their hope. Most are so afraid of death that they do their best to avoid thinking about it anymore. We don't even have funerals anymore. We have a celebration of life. People don't want to look ahead. They want to look back. They want to avoid the fact of death. And so they say, oh, they're in a better place. People are deathly afraid of death. And they never prepare themselves to face it. Pope Alexander VI, who was Pope from 1492 to 1503, a member of the prominent and very powerful Borgia family in Europe, his last words, I have provided in the course of my life for everything except death, and now, alas, I am to die unprepared. That's the foolish farmer. He was unprepared. He prepared for everything in this life. And there are many who've prepared for life in this world. They've done nothing to prepare for life after death, something that comes to all of us. There's many people who seem to have a good time in this world, but they have no peace in their death. Isaiah tells us there is no peace for the wicked. It's because they're not prepared for it. And so they grasp at anything, any false hope, anything to ease and assuage their fear. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 112, verse 7. Concerning those who fear God, He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. See, that's those who are built on the rock, not afraid of trials, not afraid of what form of government they live under, not anxious over what to eat, drink, or wear, not bothered by wars or rumors of wars. Not bothered by evil tidings. He doesn't say, oh no, what are we going to do? Because his heart is steadfast. It's immovable. He's trusting in the Lord. This is what we saw in the early church, in the apostles, the disciples, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles are flogged for preaching the gospel. And what was their response? You violated my Christian rights. No. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Didn't stop them a bit. Didn't intimidate them a bit. Didn't say, we better tone it down. Peter wrote to those who were either undergoing or about to undergo intense persecution by Nero, something of which we have no conception of, Imagine one of your loved ones being dipped in wax and used as a torch to light orgies in Nero's garden. That was the persecution that was going on. But Peter tells them, 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, first you've got to gird your mind for action. You have to make up your mind that when trials come, tribulations come, we're going to stand firm on the Word of God. We're going to be immovable, steadfast. We're going to fix our hope completely, not on the things of this world, but on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Their hearts and minds are prepared to face the trials of this life, to face the trial of death, and even to face the final judgment, knowing that we will stand before a holy God. And the only way we can stand that is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to trust in His righteousness totally, only, completely for salvation. Just read how the English reformers faced death when they were facing being burned alive at the stake. And some of these, it wasn't quick. Some of them they had to relight the fire 3 times. Some received mercy, like John Wycliffe, and were actually strangled before they burned them. John Hooper, who I referred to a little while ago, was, when he was in prison awaiting his execution, was urged by a friend to recant. And this friend told Hooper, "Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life hereafter may do good." In other words, if you live, you may still do good in this life. Hooper's answer was, "The life to come is more sweet and the death to come is more bitter." That's a faith built on the rock. And again, J.C. Ryle stated, "As long as the world lasts, he," that is John Hooper, "will be a pattern of what Christ can do for His people in the hour of need." How does somebody go through that? How does somebody face being burned alive at the stake and not budge one scintilla from the truth that they've been affirming? It's only supernatural power of God who's able to do that. No shallow, superficial, cultural, worldly Christianity could ever stand this test. Never. A false faith will always fail. What a false Christian thinks is faith will be of no use in the time of their greatest need. So how do we know if our house is built on the rock or sand? Well, again, how do we respond to truth? Is the Bible the ultimate authority in our life? Do we act on what it says? Or do we make excuses for failing to act on His Word? Do we love the truth? Do we refuse to compromise the truth? Water down the truth, or any doctrine of Scripture, or do we just believe parts of it? Do we spin it, twist it, in order to accommodate our presuppositions, our own opinions, our own desires and lusts, or to appease the culture? Say, the God who stood with Paul, who Paul could say at the His letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, his death row epistle, could say that at my first defense, that is his first Roman imprisonment, said, "No one stood with me. They all deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And He will stand with me and will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me to His heavenly home." Lord God, who stood with Paul, the Lord God who stood with the early church under Roman persecution, The Lord God who stood with the English reformers and the martyrs who suffered under Bloody Mary. The Lord God who stood with the Puritans when they were ejected from their pulpits is the same today. Jesus never changes. His promises never change. He did not fail them. He will never fail us. He will never fail anyone who trusts in Him alone, who walks in His ways and acts on His Word. Again, Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, literally to totter. You'll always be on a firm foundation. Always. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You are our rock. And there is no other rock besides You. None. Faith, hope, trust in anything other than You is useless. It is a false hope, a false trust, a false faith. We will not stand the tests. Lord, we know, and You have told us in Your Word, that we will all be tested. We will all be tried. Our faith will always be tested. And it's not a one-time test, which we pass and then no longer face any more tests. We'll be tested continuously and even be tested by death. Father, let us face those tests strong in the Lord, knowing that nothing can separate us from You, from Your grace, Your love, for it is You who are able to make us to stand and to present us before Your glorious presence. And so our hope, our trust is not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, not in our determination, not in our own strengths, not in our own fortitude, not in our own stamina, but Lord, in You and You alone. For everything that is made of man will eventually collapse, will eventually break and come tumbling down. It is You and You alone, Your Word, Your truth, that is a firm foundation. And so we commit all to You, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.